Second John is an interesting letter. It's very short. It has a single point message and really a pretty unique history of the author. We're going to talk a little bit about the author as well as the letter tonight. Second John was written to a people who had already been exposed to Scripture. They had established Christ-based churches in the town of Ephesus, where John was when he wrote this. And it was meant to give them awareness, discussion, and an action plan, truly as all the books of our Bible are. It was not designed to be heard, it was designed rather to be heard by believers. Now, this is not a starter gospel message. I can just imagine the days and weeks of conversation about this short letter, even single verses within this letter, which we will go through verse by verse, in the Christian home gatherings throughout Ephesus. The topic of this letter in conversation would have been started over and over as the crowd changes moving through these home churches. Because it is a short letter, we're going to read it now verse by verse, just to kind of get the context of what the message is. We'll talk a little bit more about John himself, and then we're going to go through this again verse by verse. We don't have a slide for this. I'm going to read it. I trust you can follow along in your own Bible if you choose. 2 John. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I write a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we may not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and pen, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So that is 2 John. Apostle John, the old reliable guy, disciple first and then apostle. He was one of Jesus' inner circle. He was destined to live the longest, well into his 90s. The average lifespan of that day was 40 years, give or take. John was based in Ephesus at the time he wrote this, and he would work there for 25 years or so. By 70 AD, John would have already spent 40 years in ministry. He would end up writing 5 inspired books, and was God-inspired to write the most often quoted single verse of the New Testament, John 3:16. He grew up as a member in a small fishing partnership in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. His family was partners with Peter's family. John and his brother James, Peter, Simon growing up, and his brother Andrew, and their parents. A rambunctious gang on the shore of Galilee, I would imagine, growing up as teenagers and youngsters. They had hired hands as well working for them. They were cohesive families. The sort of lifestyle families working together was critical to survival in those days. Everyone gets sick every now and then or had bad days on the water. Things happen. But by having partners and family involved in the same business, no one goes hungry. They were all God-fearing people. They were familiar with John the Baptist's teachings of the coming Messiah. They were looking for more than what the traditional Jewish rabbis taught. I'm going to read John 1, 35 through 41. Again, the next day, John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated as teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day, now that it was about the 10th hour, it'd be about 4 in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated as the Christ. It's thought the other disciple was likely John, meaning that both of these friends would have been eyewitnesses and shared with their families what John the Baptist had said, as well as their experiences with Jesus that day. The 10th hour, again, being around 4 p.m., would have been about the end of the workday, since they would have started at sunup. So they spent some time with Jesus, most likely broke bread with him. Imagine what that conversation must have been. These four fellas, John and James, Peter and Andrew, were called by Jesus, and they all answered. John's dad, Zebedee, was there too. He saw Jesus interact with his boys right there on the shore of the Galilee. Their mom, Salome, was also there. Peter even decided to follow. He was older, a little bit, and married. This was an amazing decision to leave a new family, a wife. Again, these four were chosen no more than in their early 20s, most probably in their middle teens, which was the age of marriage if you could afford to. Peter, being married, was probably a little bit older than the other three. We're not told. It really doesn't matter. Just kind of an interesting point following the story. Obviously, though, these families were truly following the God as they knew him then and yearned to know more. In Bible days, losing family labor could be devastating to a business. And so leaving was a monumental shift for the entire family. Culturally, though, it was a family honor to have a rabbi or a teacher call your son to be discipled. So there would have been some positive emotional support by the community to these families. But then none of them would have yet recognized that Jesus was going to teach them something far beyond the traditional Jewish faith of the day. Envision John and his brother James, Peter and Andrew. These guys were not strangers to each other. They'd grown up together. They worked together, played together, ate together. They did not have to learn and accept each other during those first few weeks with Jesus, as some of the other disciples had. These four had grown up together, again, trusting each other already. It would have created a tight group for Jesus from day one. The immediate conversations would have been serious and not guarded because they trusted each other already. So John starts his life as a disciple, one of the sons of thunder, according to Mark 3:17. Jesus himself named these two brothers sons of thunder. Why thunder? It's an interesting concept. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I imagine their personality, teens, probably a bit cocky just by nature. Maybe they were simply loud, or possibly they were simply sure of their conviction and a bit vociferous in an adamant delivery of who the Messiah was. In his apostle days after the resurrection, John seems to me to be a Billy Graham type of his time. So confident, such a clear message, a simple message, a clear voice of God's message, believe and love. Isn't it true that every facet of our Christian walk is related to these two things? We are to enjoy all of God's word, we are to believe, and then exercise his love outwardly. John's gospel was the last of the four gospels to be written. Up at that point in his life, he had had the benefit of reading all that had come before him. Paul had planted the Ephesus church and wrote his letters and gospel decades earlier. Of course, all the Old Testament was already in John's mind because he grew up in a devout family. He remembered John the Baptist's message, truly the opening of the New Testament world. And I can imagine he relived this in his mind over and over. He had decades with the other apostles after Jesus ascended to heaven. He had all those people that he himself had led to Christ, some becoming good friends and brother evangelists. But most important, John was a believer, having been blessed with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, along with all the apostles and so many others. God-inspired teachings and messages John had delivered over the past 50 years of ministry before penning his letters, he'd had a pretty full life. He had walked with Jesus growing up into manhood. He witnessed all that Jesus had offered in the way of miracles, in the way of discussion with those less fortunate, with all the interactions that Jesus had, both with those in authority, those meek, hurt people that needed him most, the discussions that Jesus had with his other disciples, and everyone that he came into contact with. Jesus and John had private time as well. He was mentored by Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the discussions, the thrill that would have been in that atmosphere right there? John had received Mary as his own mother at the crucifixion. The birth of the Christian church during Pentecost again and the descending of the Holy Spirit. John was aware of the world news of the time as Roman Caesars came and went. The execution of Peter, Paul, and even his own brother James. The burning of Rome, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. These are all things John lived through before penning his works. Masada occurring after the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, where the Jewish community had fled to that mountaintop fort, refusing to surrender to the Roman army, preferring death. Mount Vesuvius had erupted. The Colosseum events were taking place and gladiator games in Rome and Ephesus. He'd been arrested for his faith while he was in Ephesus and sent to Patmos for almost 2 years, released and sent back to Ephesus, where he spent the rest of his life. Quite a life. We've all had very significant emotional events over the years, but I'll tell you what, John beats mine. 2 John, the purpose being to reinforce, basically, walk the talk and to be courageous in action when faced with deception. Even today, I recall countless times our pastors here have implored us to test everything against the word. Pastor Mike did this just last Wednesday night. Not because it was a test to see if we were listening, but because human beings are fallible. Mistakes happen. And Pastor Mike instructed us to read the word ourselves, verify, and agree with what he was teaching. 2 John is important. It gives us guidance in spiritual matters. We are to recognize God's word. And the difference between someone who simply does not know God's word and speaks out of ignorance, compared to someone who speaks in such a way that it is purposeful against God's word. 2 John deals with spiritual matters. Back then, much of every day for the young believers dealt with spiritual matters in one way or another. 2 John calls us to be alert to the difference and not to simply love everyone through immediate support and hospitality all the time, every time, without exercising the discernment the Bible teaches. And if we're taken advantage of in our initial interactions, we give grace where it is proved to be misplaced. We help someone who is practiced in asking for help. You know you acted out of love and have nothing to apologize for or feel guilty about. A past pastor of mine instructed us often that in spiritual matters, when in doubt, initially act with grace and mercy. As you gain knowledge, act scripturally. Following this advice takes our personality and maybe a bit of our own ego out of the equation when faced with circumstances we do not fully understand. It's a good way to start off, and as we learn through evidence what a person's true intent is, we may have to apply the lessons of 2 John, hospitality or say goodbye. So, in John's last years in Ephesus, it is still 200 years before Rome accepts Christianity as the national religion. Roman deities are still the order of the day, and worshiping the Caesar officially endorsed by the government. In Ephesus, with a population upwards of 300,000 people, you could not walk down the city street without vendors hawking their wares of statues and charms. The Apostle John ended up in Ephesus after the major Roman Jewish conflict in AD 70. Paul had been there 20 years earlier again, making his missionary journeys, and had planted the churches. John wrote all his books there, other than Revelation, which was during his time of exile on the Isle of Patmos. While he was in Ephesus, he ministered to the home churches throughout that area, but he also witnessed firsthand the idolatry of the decadent Roman lifestyle. Made up gods to reinforce how selfish man wanted to live. Ephesus was a hub of roads and shipping routes with many travelers, a ripe field for self-proclaimed prophets and those bent on a quick buck before moving on. Opportunists, not preaching the gospel we know, but a spin that illuminated their own stature. As often the case, a smattering of truth mixed with poison. The Gnostics of the day advocated salvation through secret learning available only by inclusion in special groups, teaching that God would not have ever been on earth in true flesh, since all flesh was wicked. Well, 2 John instructs us not to provide approval of heresy through physical support. Even today, the lessons of 2 John are valid. John is warning about showing support out of meekness, out of embarrassment, or due to a lack of understanding on our part. Are we to be respectful of everyone? Yes. But agreement by word or by lack of rebuttal? No. Are we to help the needy and the unsaved? Absolutely. Kindness and share the gospel? Absolutely. But once individuals show themselves not to be hungry for God's word, but to begin to covertly influence our belief through their special insight, we must draw the line. So why did John feel the need to write what had already been written so many times? Sadly, the contamination was still occurring that had been going on for centuries. Scripture has been educating people to alert us to false teachers before John wrote his second letter. 9:13. Thank you. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Matthew 7:15. 15 only. By the way, I'm sorry, my mistake in the paperwork here. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. 2 Peter. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And lastly, 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. The onslaught of ungodly groups, practiced presenters, and baited messages aimed at new and fragile believers still abounded even after these scriptures were written, decades before John penned 2 John. The church had and still has the obligation to present the truth and correct wayward thinking, regardless if it is innocent or conceived with malicious intent. If that correction is not well received, then John's direction is to cut the risk of contamination and bid them adieu. John writes from a position here of recognized authority. He'd been in Ephesus decades at this point, well aware personally of all the churches as they knew him. So he had no need to reintroduce himself or state his credentials in 2 John. The letter reflects this lack of detail. It simply was not necessary. But he's getting old at this point too, and travel is difficult. Writing also was a way to spread the teaching, and most important, it assured the same message was received by everyone who would hear it. There was no room for personal interpretation. And so he wrote. His gospel came first, again some 20 years after the other three. His three letters were also written while he was in Ephesus. After he had been exiled for that period and returned to Ephesus to spend the rest of his years, he was released from the island because the emperor that had sent him there was killed by his own court in AD 96 or so. John wrote 1 John to a church with much the same message: beware, believe what is right, and do it. In 2 John, the same message appears to be to an individual, small group, or a particular lady. It's not stated who. It doesn't matter. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. The same single-minded style is found in 3 John. He writes to a separate person about a specific problem and gives direction to that leader to follow in John's absence. So these three letters really are kind of meat on the bone for the churches that John was overseeing. Well, that's about the background of John himself. We're going to get into 2 John now with verses 1 through 3, John's reading. The elder, John, was in his 90s now again, and referred to himself as such, an elder. I'm not quite 90, but I get that. The longer we live on this earth, the more elder we feel. I look at kids now, up to the age of 45. So I understand where he's coming from, talking and labeling himself such as the elder. The elect lady in verses 1 through 3 is not defined in more detail. So on face value for the moment, we will see John writing a letter to a special believer, a church in Ephesus, someone he respected, someone who had authority and was able to bring John's message to others within the church who would listen. Ephesus, 300,000 people, a lot of home fellowships. There were no 2, 3, 4, 5,000 seat Christian churches the way there are in our country. These were small gatherings. 2 people, 6 people, 12 people, home settings. So you can imagine how many there were. It's estimated that in the year 100 AD, there were possibly upwards of 20,000 believers in the world. Don't know how many of those were in Ephesus. Details are obviously a little bit lacking. But if you took even a quarter of them there because of the population of the city, and you broke those up into 12 member home groups, you can see that there were a lot of groups. John would have been overseeing all those, and yet each one would have had their own pastor. They would have had their own discussions. All the letters that he wrote, all the letters from and books of the Old Testament, as well as what had been written by all the other authors of the Bible, all God-inspired books, would have been circulating through those homes. John wrote this letter to someone who has a desire and a history of hospitality. Someone known to John personally and who knew John. Verse 3 is very clear and sums up the entire intent of the letter, to beware of those that deny Jesus' deity, clearly stating that Jesus is the Son of God. Verses 4 through 6 are a request by John to simply walk in Christ's commandments. Verse 4 is where John is stating he's aware that there are faithful followers and aware of those that go to church but are not true followers. They must have had really good snacks back in those days, I don't know. But I think in any group, there are those that find a motive other than a personal desire to fellowship with their Lord and other believers. Verses 5 and 6, John is reinforcing the basic truth. Love one another according to the ways of God, that God has clearly stated from the beginning of Genesis all the way up to his point of writing this letter. It was nothing new. But even today, we need to be reminded to keep the main thing, the main thing. A favorite saying of Pastor Chuck Smith. Verses 7 through 11. And since we read this out loud, and we'll keep it up on there while we're talking about those verses, you can refer back, but we're going to continue on with the comments here. Why would a person claim this? Jealousy? If I'm not worshipped, I don't want anyone else to be. Selfish arrogance and opportunists. Jesus isn't around anymore. I can make a buck and no one will rebut me. Well, these are all human traits that Satan capitalizes on, fertilizes, and supports. That's why John clearly states that these people are an antichrist, someone to be alert for. In verse 8, John tells us to focus on our walk, our relationship, our honesty with God. Verse 9 is pretty simple, black and white, yes or no. There's no negotiating with God, nor there should there be. Belong to him or not, it's our choice. He welcomes us with our choice and adamantly wants us to choose him. Verses 10 through 11, to know the doctrine being brought would have required some discussion. Time. So John's point here is to examine thoroughly messages and people that come to you, not simply take their appearance nor what someone else might say about them as the truth. So he's telling us don't act too quickly in our discernment, but be alert and make the discernment when you have proper knowledge that would lead you to a decision on the motivation behind what that person is telling you or telling others. How often have we heard our own pastors instruct us to teach everything against anything spiritual, against the Word, of course. Now, I suppose we've all researched a new church online as we move around throughout our life, looking for their statement of faith or beliefs before attending a service. Now, and you need to know that you are doing exactly what God is approving of. Research. Make sure that your inquiry is telling you that you are going into a faith-based church with Jesus Christ, the Trinity, the resurrection, and forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood. John is telling his leaders, and through them, all of us, to become educated in ways and teachings so we can discern and protect ourselves and those in our fellowship. We have to remember, in my youth, I will say, I would be susceptible to this, a good-looking suit and a $100 haircut does not make a message true. We are all fed by guest speakers we see visit our home church here. Variety is good. We had a wonderful message just this past Sunday from Drew Buckner. Discernment is a daily thing when it comes to spiritual gifts. We're not often confronted spiritually. I'm not anyway. But that rare event does not mean that we are not to be ready. There's a great apologetic website called alwaysbeready.com, operated by Charlie Campbell, who does a lot of activity within Calvary Chapels. You should check that out. When confronted with a new or unfamiliar belief, our pastors are here for us now. Bring issues to them. That offer of prayer that Pastor Stacy cites at the end of every closing worship set where he's up on stage is not just lip service. He means it. Come up, ask for prayer to be bold, ask for wisdom, ask for Holy Spirit guidance. Good. John's point in verses 10 and 11 is to lean on what we know. If it is not God's doctrine, it is dangerous waters. When exposed to something you're not familiar with or someone who expresses a desire to share with you some special or secret insight, and you get that kind of odd feeling in your gut, ask a pastor before going further. They are not here just on Sundays. Ask for help if you get in over your head with a discussion from someone who is more articulate than yourself. Don't make stuff up or agree simply to be polite. Simply say, "That's interesting. I'm not up on that point of view. Let me do some checking and we'll talk again soon." Remember the goal, our goal, is correction in love as long as they are receptive. If discussion ensues and they don't agree, you need to decide if it is a deal breaker issue with that individual. If we can maintain a friendship and slowly bring them along through our own confidence in our faith, use the Holy Spirit's strength within you and help them. If they are adamant that you need to believe or your relationship with them is in jeopardy, pretty good sign that you're not meant to continue that friendship. We have a lot of good books on the church website under the resource links that you can download that would help. You need to check out that resource list if you haven't done so. Attended a church a few years ago, Calvary Chapel, actually where I received my salvation. One Sunday, we had a couple people approaching churchgoers in the parking lot after the service, handing out pamphlets. They were friendly and from a distance seemed safe enough in behavior. They seemed to be approaching older folks, timid folks, first handing them a pamphlet with a smile and then gently condemning them for attending church on a Sunday. These people would not approach a pastor, would not come inside and sit through the sermon, but were intent on fixing us by preying on the weakest of the sheep. There was a couple of us on parking lot patrol that day, kind of a rougher neighborhood, so we had folks out there all the time during service. And I'll just be polite here and say we had a short, robust discussion with them, and they decided to leave and drop their line in less dangerous waters. We offered to talk more. They declined. They would not sit with us with an open Bible. In 2 John, the Apostle John is imploring us to be vigilant, protective, and discerning. Remember, we are followers of Christ. It is his message we share, not our own doing. We are not responsible for the content, only to share it. There is no spin in God's word, only God's word. And when you hear context, which is used to expound a point of view which you believe is not scriptural, understand that the content needs to be in context. So you have an opening right there. If you're going to spend time or discussion and a verse is thrown out to support a point of view which you know not to be correct, look that verse up and look at the context that verse was used, and it's going to have a meaning which is meaningful to you and that you may be able to use to help correct someone else. Our pastors, again, are here to educate us, and we are blessed to have these gifted presenters. Also know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit within you. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That day of Pentecost, all those years ago, the first Pentecost, and what we observe now, 50 days after the resurrection, anointed the believers of that day and every believer since then. That's us too. There's great power in that. The last verses, 12 and 13. John closes with hope, anticipation of future interaction, and love. The elder, the elect sister, well, again, the Bible is silent here. Some commentators feel John is writing this letter to one church from another church, and due to the threat of persecution, these words are used, sister for church, children for followers. Could be there's over 15 other verses in the Bible where believers are referred to as children. The context of the letter doesn't matter who it's written to. The fact that the letter survived, was circulated among many, placed in our Bible today, makes it self-evident that God wants us to read it and know it and to learn the lesson it has to offer. Is there one more slide? We're done. Okay. So, in closing, how do we apply all this stuff? We need to know that God loves us, and he gave us all we need to know through his word. As a believer, know that the Holy Spirit is within you and is God. His Bible is not meant to be a dead weight that we just simply carry around. We need to read it, cherish it, study it, and apply it. We don't need to look outside it for higher knowledge or special insight. There is none. Bible commentaries are a good help for us to understand our Bible, but they are not meant to take the place of our Bible. Brought a few of our personal library here tonight, not meant to do any more than give an example. If you don't now own a commentary, come up and take a look at some of these. They may be of interest to you. Leaf through them. There's lots of good things that are out there. If you're unsure what to purchase, ask our pastors first. They have most of these on their shelves already, so I know these are good ones. Don't just ignore the questions as you do your own study. Seek out one of our pastors here, and then be joyful and share what you learned, and in everything, pray. There's more and more faith-based media projects coming out these days, and I'm all for them if they spout the truth, if they show the truth, if they talk about the truth. Even if they're done in a dramatic fashion, If the truth is there and they are scripturally sound, we are good to go. But we need to stay conscious to the fact that a well-rehearsed high-definition quality presentation has nothing to do with scriptural accuracy. Books and movies often contain shortcuts or combine historical events for the sake of the time allowed or simplicity of the production. There is still value in these, but we must still acknowledge that there is editing and not accept that they are the entire story. Attempts to change biblical history or add human failings, sin, to stories about Jesus, which have happened over the past several decades with some movies that we won't go into in detail, but you know they're out there, are simply covert methods to water down God's godliness. I suggest we read reviews from trusted sources first. Watch it yourself with a critical eye before taking family or kids to see it with you a second time. Invest time with family and friends to ask opinions about recent lessons from Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights. It can lead to some amazing discussions. We need to show our kids and our friends God is fun to talk about. He is safe to talk about. We are confident God loves us. And let's discover the answer to the question that they bring up together. Open the Word. Find it in the back of the book. Go to the verses. Talk about it. It's the best way that we can help our newer generation have a confidence that God is for them as well, is to show them our confidence, our daily walk, and that we can share with them, spur of the moment. We don't have to enter a church and bow down before we decide to talk about God. Pray before your meal in a restaurant. Be that example for that person in the booth two aisles away who just happened to see you bow your head and say amen before you eat your hamburger. It can be very powerful to those that need to know God is out there when they're having a low time in life. And just to watch you pray at a restaurant can be an uplifting experience for them. Okay, we will close in prayer. I am done. Father, I thank you for this night. I thank you, as Jen prayed earlier, you are powerful enough to see that your will be done on this earth. We look forward to being part of the actions that you have for us while we still walk on this earth. Give us the strength, the wisdom, the knowledge, and the excitement to step out of our comfort zone, step into your comfort zone, and be an advocate for your Son, our Savior, while we walk on this earth. In all things, through Jesus Christ. Amen.